Heavenly Father, we, even as we hear your word preached, we want to be laying down our lives with our thoughts, with the distractions that we are experiencing even now. We want to lay down our lives before you. We want to hear from you clearly. We want to see our sin put to death, that we might worship you, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. So we pray that you would help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I was singing and reminded that how beautiful was it my wedding. Anybody else? All right, it was a no. Yes, okay. So it wasn't just a 90s thing. God cares a great deal about marriage. Now, I'm speaking to the choir. You know that. Boy, do we talk about it a lot. Christians really spend a lot of time thinking about, praying about marriage, the difficulties of it, the joys of it, why you got into it, why you're not into it yet. We are constantly thinking about marriage because we know, not necessarily intuitively, but we know because virtually every page of Scripture can be tied to the fact that God is a God who cares about marriage. So I presume that you know that already. But to make sure that we're on the same page, I want to begin the sermon, so this is not my sermon. These are three free points, all right, three reasons why God cares about marriage. Number one, marriage is God's idea. We didn't make it up. From the very opening of humanity, God instituted this covenant of marriage as an ideal for a man and a woman. It's the Lord who said about Adam, it is not good that the man should be alone. So God created a woman, and God gave that woman to Adam that she might help him in the garden. So when we talk about marriage, we're talking about a relationship that God designed. Now, if you're not a Christian and you wonder why we just get all uptight about marriage, it's because we didn't make it up. You know, we are simply reporting to you what our God has made clear basically for all of human history. Marriage is, it's God's idea. Second, marriage is a spiritual union. I think many of us would agree it's a sexual union, it is an emotional union, but both of those realities, as amazing as they are, pale in significance to the fact that when we're talking about marriage, we're talking about two people who have become one flesh, joined together by God, and that is a mystery. So if you're married, you're no longer single. You know, you're married, and that means you are now two, having become one. And again, it's not merely a physical thing or an emotional thing. It's a spiritual reality. God has joined you together, all right? It's a spiritual union. And so because God did it, he joined you together spiritually, he really cares about it. And then number three, marriage is a gospel picture. We saw it in Ephesians chapter 5. I remember the very first time I heard missionaries, they came to the church I was at and they gave a report about their missionary endeavors. And they were a couple of Christians who were ministering in Indonesia among Muslims. And I remember that they said their most productive conversations about the gospel took place after they had invited Muslims into their home and shared a meal together. And then their Muslim unbelieving friends would observe especially how the husband missionary treated the wife missionary. And they would be amazed because the husband would, you know, pick up the dishes and wash the dishes. And in their culture, that wasn't normal to see a husband serving a wife. And then that would lead to conversations about Jesus. You know, the husband saying something like, you know, I am only dimly reflecting what my Savior Jesus Christ did. The Bible calls him the husband of the church, and he did more than clean the dishes. He laid down his life. So these Muslims were beginning to see that marriage is really a gospel picture, and these Christian workers used marriage to illustrate the gospel, and therefore God really cares about it, because when you see a godly marriage, you see something of the character of God. So I know you know God cares about marriage. There are probably other reasons why. Those are three. And this brings us to the ancient book of Malachi, because our passage today is further proof that God indeed cares about marriage more than you and I will ever care. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it starting on page 801, page 801 of your Pew Bible. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 3, verse 5. That's our text today. If you're new to Mount Vernon, we always study the Bible. And we try to go to Scripture because you may not know me, but trust me, you don't care what I think, but you care. You should care deeply about what God thinks. So it's my job as a pastor and as a preacher to deliver to you what God thinks. And God has made himself known in his word. So for the next few minutes, we are going to corporately humble ourselves under God's word, in this case, the book of Malachi. Now, Malachi was a prophet in the 5th century BC. And the book of Malachi, the entire book, is really a hard-hitting rebuke against God's people. So you can think of it like a prophet coming and saying, church, you're not being the church. That's what Malachi is doing to God's people, the people of Israel. The people, by Malachi's day, have all but abandoned God. Right? Now, here's what makes Malachi so interesting and so relevant. Malachi draws our attention to the topics of marriage and of money. And I don't know if there are two topics more relevant to our age or frankly any age than these two topics, marriage and money. In Malachi's day, Malachi understood that marriage and money are leading indicators of spiritual growth or death. So just like the gross domestic product and the consumer price index will tell you a great deal about where our national economy is going, so your view of money and your view of marriage, and I would add your view of suffering, but Malachi is focusing mainly on marriage and suffering, or marriage and money, your view of those two topics will tell us a lot about your view of God, about your view of the gospel, about your spiritual growth, or about your spiritual apathy. So next week, we're going to come to the passage where Malachi addresses money matters, but today, Malachi is addressing marriage. Now, if you're taking notes, I've got 3 points, the real 3 points. First, the danger of marriage. Second, yes, that's right, the danger of marriage. Second, the danger of adultery. The danger of adultery. And third, hope in failure. Hope in failure. Danger of marriage, danger of adultery, hope in failure. All right, first, the danger of marriage. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. All right, now Judah is mentioned there. Judah is really all that's left of the once mighty nation of Israel. All right, so Judah and Israel in our passage are really synonymous. Now Malachi tells us right here that spiritually speaking, Judah, Israel, is rotten. All right, look at verse 11. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, the capital, where there is, of course, the temple. Now, when this word abomination is used in the Old Testament, it is a word loaded with meaning, right? So when it is used, it is linked to scandalous sin. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, abomination refers to the worship of false gods, idolatry. In Leviticus chapter 18, abomination refers to all sorts of sexual immorality. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it refers to all sorts of well, abominations, including the offering up of humans as sacrifices. So Malachi is using this word abomination to make it very clear just how far away Judah has fallen from the Lord. This is a nation. This is a group of people that is no longer walking with God. But here's the strange thing. You remember from last week, they're still going to church. You know, they're still offering up prayers. They're still offering up sacrifices. And yet, all of their religion is abominable in the eyes of God. What they're doing is they're not living as God's holy people whom he created them to be. They're living like the nations from which God once took them and saved them. They're living like the pagan nations around them. Now, Malachi pinpoints the problem right there in verse 11 at the very end, when he says that Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, I think this is a reference to Hebrew men marrying non-Hebrew women. In other words, I don't think that he's saying, you know, there are goddesses, you know, in Israel, and you've got some Hebrew men marrying goddesses. I think he's using this to say, you know, the Hebrew men, you've married non-Hebrew women who worship foreign gods. They don't worship the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're worshiping the gods of the nations, and the Hebrew men of Judah are marrying into these non-Hebrew families. So the emphasis here is not so much on ethnicity, Hebrew, non-Hebrew. The emphasis is really on spirituality, religiosity. It's on faith, the daughters of foreign gods. Now, you will find commands in the Old Testament that make it very clear that a Hebrew man was not to marry a non-Hebrew woman. But it wasn't fundamentally because of her race or ethnicity. It was because, again, of her spirituality. So the book of Joshua, you don't need to turn there. It's a great place to see this. At the very end, one of Joshua's last messages to the people. Joshua was the leader of Israel under Moses. In Malachi's day, everyone would have known Joshua, sort of one of the, you know, founding fathers, if you will. Joshua says, be very careful to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, right? So if you turn back, cling to the nations who once occupied the land that I give you, if you cling to them, if you marry into these families, they shall be a snare and a trap for you. You are going to eventually worship their gods and not me. Joshua continues, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you. So Israel was a nation that was collectively to follow God, and part of that was ensuring that all of God's people worship the one true God. And the way to preserve that purity, was to marry women who loved the Lord. Now, there are exceptions to this. Just read through the Hebrew Bible. You'll find exceptions to this. You know, think of the book of Ruth. But by and large, God wanted the people to marry among themselves. But Israel did not obey Joshua. And so by marrying women who worshiped false gods, these men moved away from the true God. All right? They engaged in the abominable practices of the neighboring foreign and false gods. And here's what it proved in Malachi's day, really much of Israel's history, but here's what it proved in Malachi's day. Here's what Malachi's wanting us to see. By his day, the Hebrew men had decided that marriage was more important to them than God. Marriage was more important to them than God. They would rather marry into families who didn't worship Yahweh, the true God of Israel, than obey Yahweh. Marriage, these relationships became more important to them than God himself. They married the daughters of foreign gods. Now, what does this mean for us today? This is, maybe it sounds like dusty history to you, What does this mean for us today? Well, lots of things. If you're here this morning and you are single, you can be sure that God does not want you to marry someone who isn't an unbeliever, a non-Christian. If you are to be married, and not all of you are to be married. You know, in the Christian faith, we believe that there is good in being single, that you are not less whole because you are not married. You know, it is okay to be content in your singleness, and even if you're not content, should the Lord see fit not to bring you a spouse, you can trust that God is even planning to use your singleness for your own spiritual good and welfare. If you are to be married, He wants you to marry a man or a woman who shares your faith in Christ, who loves the Word of God the way you do, who has a similar commitment to holiness. That's what God desires in your marriage. But here's the rub, the difficulty. And I know this from my own life. I trust that many of you know it as well. Your desire to be in a relationship may be so strong that you are tempted to date or even marry an unbeliever. Maybe you don't give it a lot of thought, but you just know, you feel a desire to be with another person, and it is so strong that you are truly tempted to deny what you know the Bible teaches about not being involved with an unbeliever, but you cast it aside because that desire is so strong. So let me encourage you, again, to those who are single, let me encourage you to write out some expectations that you may have for your future spouse. Now, I'm not really interested in you writing out what your expectations are. What I'd love you to do is pour through the Bible and ask the question, whom would God have me marry? Not what's their address and what do they look like? You know, but what are the qualities of a godly husband or a godly wife that God would have me value? And then share those with a parent in your life, with a godly friend, and start praying for the Lord's will to be done. Let's make that a regular part of your Christian discipleship. Now trust me, God has numbered every hair on your head, all right? He has numbered every day of your life. Don't you think that God is capable of putting a godly man or a godly woman into your life? He is. Figure out what the Bible says you should be looking for in a spouse. Write it down. Meet with a parent. Meet with a friend. Start praying. And then just live a beautiful Christian life, entrusting yourself into the hands of the living God. James Montgomery Boyce, great pastor in Pennsylvania, told the story of the marriage between Olivia Langdon and Mark Twain. Twain was, even at the time, a well-known critic of Christianity, but he swept Langdon off of her feet, and she believed that she would be able to sort of win this lost soul over to the Lord, and so they got married. Well, Langdon grew up in a Christian home. She professed Christian faith, and in the beginning, for a season, it looked like Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, was beginning to change some of his ways. They would pray together, and they would read the Bible together, and maybe even attend a local church together. But eventually Twain gave up, and he told her this: "Livy, you may keep this up if you want to, but I must ask you to excuse me from it. It is making me a hypocrite. I don't believe in the Bible. It contradicts my reason. I can't sit here and listen to it, letting you believe that I regard it as you do in the light of the gospel, the word of God." Well, I'm thankful, so thankful, for the many, many godly women that I know who are married to spouses who are not believers and who are holding fast to the faith. They are living evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is more important than marriage. But sadly, that's not what happened to Livy, and she ended up denying Christ. So Boyce shared that story. Then he offered this important warning, and I share it. He said, if you willingly disobey God and marry a non-Christian, do not beguile yourself with the belief that you will be the cause of your husband or wife's conversion. By the grace of God, that may possibly happen, but it usually does not. Marriages between a believer and an unbeliever usually end in great unhappiness or divorce. And even if that is not the case, you will certainly bring much unnecessary sorrow upon yourself for your disobedience. And I agree. I agree. So these verses clearly speak to those who are single. These verses, though, have a word for those of us who are in a Christian marriage right now. So let me ask myself and the other husbands and the wives a question this morning. Are you leading your spouse further from or closer to the Lord? Further from or closer to? So maybe you profess faith in Christ, you attend church faithfully, here you are, you serve when asked, and all that is very good, but what is your marriage like? How is your marriage serving as a leading indicator of your spiritual growth or your spiritual apathy? Do you initiate conversations with your spouse about the faith? Do you share with your spouse verses of the Bible that the Holy Spirit has been using to challenge or encourage you? Do you share scripture with your spouse? Do you ever share how you are growing or struggling spiritually with your spouse? Look at this past week, right? This doesn't have to be abstract. All right, think about this past week. Did you lead your spouse into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ? Or did you lead him or her further away? See, our lives communicate loudly. We can communicate that Jesus is King, he's worth following and loving, he's worth dying for. Or we can communicate with our lives that he's a phantom who only kind of exists on Sunday. Your life is communicating one of those diametrically opposed truths. Where are you leading your spouse? And it is subtle. The type of communication that I'm talking about is so subtle. It takes place in the words you don't say. Never a word of encouragement. Never a word of correction. It's communicated in the things you watch. You know, what do you lead your wife to watch and to see and to view? What do you lead her to talk about? It's subtle. You know, where do you spend your time or your money? It's subtle. You're either pulling or pushing. You're either pulling him away from Jesus or pushing him closer. You're either pulling her away from Jesus or pulling her closer. But I guarantee you're doing one of those two things. So this is what I mean when I say that marriage is dangerous. It is dangerous. If you value marriage so much that you are willing to throw down the garbage disposal some of the most obvious truths of Scripture, marry a believer who loves the Lord, then you value marriage more than God, and that's not Christianity. And marriage is dangerous because in marriage, a wife has great power over a husband, and a husband has great power over a wife. He can pull her away to Jesus, away from Jesus. She can pull him away. It's powerful, and it's dangerous. So we have to be aware of that. That's what Malachi is teaching. So that is the first warning that Malachi has for Judah, all right? Marriage is dangerous. Here's the second. It's in verses 13 through 16. And here Malachi warns us against the danger of adultery. All right, so look at verse 13. And this second thing you do, right? So evidence that my preaching with three points is biblical. All right, one, two. Here is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. He brings shame and dishonor and sin into his life, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So what do you see here? The people, these abominable Israelites, are still going to the temple. They're still making sacrifices. They're still sitting in pews. They're still praying, all right? They're doing all the Christian things, but their nation is a mess. Israel is in tatters. They've been decimated by years of exile. They're under Persian rule. There's a recession. The ground is dry, and so they're going to the Lord, but the Lord is not receiving their offerings. He's silent. He's hiding their face from him. He's hiding his face from them, and they're asking, where is he? Now listen carefully. There are times in our lives as Christians when God removes the fullness of his presence from us. There are moments like that. I'd say in every Christian's life, a season where the something of the fullness and the splendor of God's presence seems to be gone. You know, King David wrote in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And David didn't know why God was silent. And if you're a Christian, you know what that's like. You know, your unbelieving neighbor is promoted, and you lose your job? Really? You prayed 3 hours. You lose your job? You know, your unbelieving brother just has his fifth kid, and you can't get pregnant. Really? God, really? Where are you? You wonder where God is in all of this. And part of this is our Christian discipleship. It's trusting God in pain. It's a basic scriptural truth to trust God in pain, even when it seems like it makes no sense, knowing that God is good. But listen to how David ends Psalm 13. He says, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." He has dealt bountifully with me. God, where are you? I'm going to sing to you. You have dealt bountifully with me. In his pain, David's saying that God had been good to him. He saved him, redeemed him. God has, Christian, saved you. He's redeemed you. He's filled you with his Holy Spirit. He has sent his Son to die for you. He has dealt bountifully with you. All right, so sometimes God seems to have removed his presence from your life. Seems like that, at least. And you don't know why. And it's an opportunity to sing. God, I don't know what's going on, but I know you have dealt bountifully with me. Right? That's not what's going on here. All right? Malachi teaches that it is possible for God to remove the fullness of his presence from among you, and it's because of your own sin. Look again at verse 14. But you say, why does he not? Why does he not receive my offering? Why is he not here? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The men of Judah were faithless to their wives. That's what Malachi is saying. They discarded them and they divorced them, and as a result, God turned his face away. Husbands. This is true for wives as well, but I think for good reasons. You know, scripture lays the greater emphasis on the role of the husband. Husbands, God will be a stone wall to you if you are not faithful to your wife. God will be a stone wall to you if you are not faithful to your spouse. Now, why is this the case? Malachi gives us three reasons. One, because they promise to be faithful. Look again at verse 14. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. You covenanted with her. You publicly agreed to be faithful to her. All your tribe was standing around when you publicly said, she is going to be my wife, and I'm going to care for her, and I'm going to love her, and I'm going to lead her. She is my companion, and I promise, Lord, to you, and I promise among all these people, and I promise her that I'm going to take care of her. And Malachi says, you promised. God is a stone wall to you because you reneged on your promise. Right? Our world thinks of a marriage certificate as a piece of paper, and we know it's a sacred oath. Right? Number two, because they were united by God in marriage. It wasn't just that these Hebrew men made a promise. God united them. A divine and supernatural act took place upon their marriage. God made them one. Verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Right? I don't completely understand that. God supernaturally taking a man, God supernaturally taking a woman, putting them together. Did he not make them one? Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, what therefore man has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus taught this. Matthew 5, 9, and I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. He's an adulterer. And so here's what I understand that Jesus is saying to husbands, and I think it applies again to wives as well. If your wife has been faithful to you, if your husband has been faithful to you, not perfectly faithful, and you divorce her and remarry, then you have committed adultery. You've ripped apart what God united, right? It's a union of God. And third, they were to produce godly offspring. They were to produce godly offspring. Verse 15, and what was God seeking? Godly offspring. So God expected that the nation of Israel would grow biologically. He expected to see biological growth. When he made that promise to Abraham, he said, Abraham, you're going to be father of a great nation, and that meant an awful lot of procreation. If you don't know what that means, that's fine. All right? Godly nation, godly offspring. Have kids. Deuteronomy 7:7. Teach them the Bible all the time. You know, salvation is in my hands. Teach them the Bible. Raise them up to be godly offspring. That's what God's looking for. But you, O men of Israel, are doing the opposite thing. You're getting together with the Hebrew woman. You're having some kids, and then you're ripping the family apart and marrying other wives and leaving these kids to wonder, what kind of God do you worship that smiles approvingly on what you're doing? And Malachi says, God does not smile approvingly on what you're doing. Instead of producing godly offspring, you're producing confused kids, and that is an abomination to God. Now, even in Malachi's day, not every family was blessed with children. If you want comfort in the midst of infertility, go to the Old Testament. Go to the New Testament. Over and over and over again, women in pains, not in childbearing, but in pain of infertility. The same is true today. There are godly couples unable to have children, biological children. But still, every family should view children as a blessing from God. Every family should view children as a blessing from God. And if you are able and married, you should have children. And if you are not able, you should praise the Lord and be especially open to caring for orphans, the thousands and thousands of kids who do not have children. God cares about godly offspring. Tell me, who in our culture today is going to care about godly offspring if not the church? Believe me, we as a church need to be clear and crisp and energetic when it comes to lamenting and fighting the abomination of abortion. Again, I'm preaching to the choir. But we also need to be open to the possibility that God may lead you to have many children. There's nothing wrong with that. In our culture today, you might be led to think there's something wrong with that. There isn't. God is pleased with godly offspring. Again, the godliness comes from him. You cannot make your kids godly. But would we, as a church, in a world where the rate of childbearing is going down precipitously, might the church reverse that trend? God is pleased when Christians seek to raise godly kids. That wasn't going on here, right? No, the men were divorcing their wives and leading their families away from the Lord. And so Malachi then is preaching to a nation full of faithless men who prayed and they went to Bible study and they went to temple, but they also committed adultery against the wives of their youth. Now, not everyone in Israel had done this, hence the command that is there in the text. So guard yourself, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. All right, again, listen carefully, because we need to stew. We need to stew on their immorality. It's always nice to stew on someone else's immorality. Let's do that for a moment. All right, if I knew that there was about to be a fire in this room, and I chose to keep that news to myself, that would be foolish, it would be immoral, and even criminal. All right, so therefore, out of love for you and love for God, I must tell you that a fire is coming, and it is the fire of God's judgment and his wrath. And in that judgment, adulterers will not be spared. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. Just go down, Malachi, looking forward to the future. The Lord is speaking, verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, those who oppress the widow, those who oppress the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God will be a swift witness against all of these sinners, including the adulterer. Judgment. Now, maybe you object. You say, Aaron, you know, this is the Old Testament. You know, Aaron, there's a lot of bad stuff in there. You should know your name is Aaron. You know, full of a lot of bad stuff in the Old Testament. The God I worship, you know, Aaron, I don't know if you've been in the New Testament for a while, but the God I worship in the New Testament, totally different. Totally different. Mercy, love, grace. So you talk all you want about fire and wrath and blah, blah, blah. But the God that I know isn't like that. Okay? Really? I give you Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And I think he meant it. I think he meant it. You know, lustfully looking at another woman is adultery, and it's hell-worthy. It's hell-worthy. And you should do absolutely everything and anything that you can do to rip it out of your life so that you don't go to hell. Yes, it's 2013, and I'm saying that because it's true. Malachi, Jesus, they're in unison here. So marriages, then, inside and outside the church, marriages are being shredded by faithless husbands and wives who are slaves to their lustful thoughts. I've been on the staff, I can't believe it, but I've been on the staff of three conservative evangelical churches in the past 20 years, and I have seen this happen in every single congregation. Every one of them. Conservative evangelicals. And not just among husbands, but among wives as well. And if we as a church fail to be honest and repentant about lust and adultery, right? And I shouldn't even separate the two, right? Because Jesus doesn't. I need to say that differently. If we fail to be honest and repentant about adultery, we must not expect to have God's blessings today or in the days to come on the day of judgment. And let me tell you what you already know. And don't mishear me. Sin has always been around, even in the 50s. I get it. But never in the history of humanity, never in the history of humanity has it been so easy to anonymously lose yourself in a world of flirtatious amusement and sexual immorality. Never. And in a crowd this size, there are many men and women struggling with adultery as Jesus defined it. Maybe it's interaction over Facebook or a chat room. Maybe it's images on the internet. Maybe it's words exchanged over the internet. Maybe it's physical. Whatever it is, it's all adultery according to Jesus. And whether you are married or whether you are single, I guarantee you it will lead to destruction. Now, I can't convict you of this, all right? I just can't. I could even yell really loud, and I could pound my fist, but I cannot convict you of this. Some of you are so callous that your conscience is barely pricked. But if the Holy Spirit is convicting you that you are engaged in serial adultery as Jesus defines it, please tell an elder of our church. For the sake of the name of the Lord, may our elders serve as elders and show you that it is possible to live a godly life empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let them lead you to the cross of Christ where there's forgiveness and there's grace. I have to tell you, again, after nearly 20 years in pastoral ministry, you are not going to surprise me if you come up to me and tell me that you're struggling with X, Y, or Z. And we're not about to publish a list and blog it. We're looking for a church of people who are humble and contrite and know that you're in sin and that it's serious and that you need to get out and you need the help of the body of Christ. And what are we for if not for this? All right, we've talked about the danger of marriage. We've talked about the danger of adultery. And I want to end this morning with one more point: hope in failure. The hope in failure. Malachi's words are heavy. They're also hopeful. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold. Now, just stop. This book is amazing. You know, the prophets get such a bad rap. You never go to them because you're just afraid you're going to be told again that you're going to go to hell if you don't repent. And there's truth in that. But listen to this. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. How great is that? All right, God is making a promise. First, he's going to send a messenger. Right? He's going to send a messenger. And that messenger is going to prepare the way for him. All right? He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And then the Lord is going to come, and he's going to be with his people. He's going to be at the temple. And when he comes, he's going to come as a fire. But not just the kind of fire that burns, but the kind of fire that changes and refines and purifies and makes holy. How great is that? And he's going to come like soap. Have you heard that before? God is going to come like soap. And he's going to scrub you till you're raw, and you're going to be changed, and you're going to be clean, and you're going to be different. Now, he's going to come like a fire, and some are going to be cast into destruction, but so many are going to be changed. So let's flesh this out a little bit, all right? Malachi is promising a day when the Lord is going to come. And those like these who are slaves to their sin, failures, hypocrites, moral disasters, abominable men and women, they will be confronted by God himself. and he will change them and make them holy. Now, I asked my kids this last night, and so I know that you made the connection. Have you ever heard these words before? Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his path straight. All the gospel writers quote Isaiah and Malachi, the beginning of their gospel messages, because God promised to come again. And when King Jesus arrived, the Lord arrived. Malachi is promising that John the Baptist will come and prepare the people for the arrival of God. And God came in the flesh. And God lived a life of utter purity, never a sinful or adulterous thought in the mind or heart of Jesus. And when Jesus died, he died in the place of adulterers like you and like me. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians that Jesus came as a husband. So where you fail in your adultery, a real husband came, and he married the bride of Christ. And he said, though you don't deserve me, I'm going to lay down my life for you so that you can be holy and blameless and pure and declared righteous by God so that you could live a righteous life for God. And so what does that mean for you? It means that regardless of how sinful you are or have been, all right, regardless of your past, there is hope for you today in this gospel. We are a congregation of sinners, and we know that we need Jesus. We aren't the best, and we aren't the brightest. We just know that we need a husband. We need Jesus Christ to make us holy. We are simply sinners who have been changed by the grace of God. I want to show you one more place. Open your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I just want to prove it to you. I don't want you to have to take my word for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What happens when the Lord comes as a refiner's fire, as fuller's soap? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. All right, sounds like Malachi. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those are sweet words. And such were some of you. My friends, Christ came for failures like us. He is our hope. So where are you on this list? He came for the sexually immoral. He came for the idolater. He came for the adulterer. He came for the homosexual. He came for the thief. He came for the greedy. He came for the drunkard. He came for the reviler and the swindler. And if your faith is in him, he came for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do not want our marriages to be in tatters, in shreds. We do not want our lives to be built upon the hope of marriage if we are single. We want our hope to be in Christ, who changes sinners into glorious saints through his death and through his resurrection. Father, we come collectively confessing mounds of unrighteousness and praying for your Holy Spirit to work powerfully in our lives, that we would look like the trophies of grace that we have been purchased to be. Help us to live and to stand and to sing beneath the cross of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.